Exodus 13:9 reads, "This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year." What is Moses talking about there in this passage in Exodus chapter 13? Well, he's talking about the Passover, and we're going to spend time today unpacking parts of a few chapters of chapter 11, 12, and 13, reading a good bit of the 12th chapter, almost the entirety of it. And we're going to talk about the 10th and the deadliest plague in Egypt. We're going to talk about how the Lord used it. We're going to talk about the significance of Passover when we look at the New Testament as well. I look forward to unpacking that with you in just a minute. Well, today we pick up discussing the 10th plague. Last week we talked about the first nine. We talked about the deities with whom the plagues corresponded. In that, the Lord pronounced judgment on the Egyptians. He was revealing himself. He was revealing that he is the only living God, that all other so-called gods are nothing but idols. They're fake gods. And the Lord exposed the worship of these false deities through pronouncing judgments in a manner that directly demonstrated the impotence of such alleged deities. And so it was a pretty interesting thing. I want to find that the Lord demonstrates his power over life. And this is really an interesting thing because we see the Lord's judgment, we see the Lord's deliverance, and we see a foreshadowing of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, all in one. And so this is a really interesting part of Scripture. Looking at Exodus chapter 11, actually we're going to pick up in chapter 10 at the very end. We find the plague of darkness, and we're going to find the way the Pharaoh responded to it and how powerful he must perceive himself to be. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that the darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. For no one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all of the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you, only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you said, as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. Now, he's not going to until he's summoned, and that's going to be interesting. But what we're going to find in that narrative is that Pharaoh was finally willing to relent, but he was not willing to let the Israelites go on the terms that the Lord had described. God is not to be mocked. He is not to be manipulated. He had a specific plan, and he communicated that, and Pharaoh still would not relent. In fact, we find not only did he not relent, but in addition to that, his heart was hardened further. And so that brings us to the 11th chapter. Now the Lord has said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. Just think about that for a minute. Not only is the Lord saying that you are going to be set free, but you're going to ask the Egyptians who have enslaved you for their finest jewelry and artifacts so that you might take them with you. This is interesting. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After this, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb from his family, each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at midnight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over." Hence, that's the title we've assigned to this festival on this day. "No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. This is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and the both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your household until the morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." To skip down in our reading to verse 29, it says, "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go, worship. Worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. And it's going to tell us that the Israelites journeyed from there. And we're going to end our reading there at the 36th verse of the 12th chapter. In the 13th chapter, you would find the consecration of the firstborn. I'm not going to read that chapter, but I read from it in the introduction. And so you have several chapters there that encompass this narrative of the Passover. And our question might be, well, what really took place at the Passover? Well, it's important to understand first that this is an act of judgment upon the Egyptians. This is a picture of the imminent wrath of God that falls upon the unbelieving world. Now, this is sort of an interesting place to start because I know that we might start initially with God's deliverance, and we're going to talk about that next. But for the Egyptians, this is also an act of judgment. This is an exposure, again, of the false deities that they worship. We find that the Lord has brought judgment on all the quote-unquote gods of Egypt. That is what it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. And so it's brought judgment on all the so-called gods. And again, Pharaoh was recognized as one of those so-called gods. And so the judgment has uniquely fallen upon him in a way that is so pronounced that nobody could have possibly missed what was being communicated. Pharaoh's very own son, his firstborn, his legacy, the heir to his throne, died. What sort of God are we describing here? As the Egyptians looked upon Pharaoh and all the power that he was supposed to have and his ability to protect even his household, would have certainly been a lesson, an object lesson for those who were looking on. It brought Pharaoh to a point of humility, to a point at least of outrage, where he was willing to let the Israelites go. Although his will was now broken in some way or another, we need to understand this not as the development of his weakness, but instead he was brought to the realization of the power of the true living God. Now, there might be those who read through this with modern ears or hear this being read and think, well, how incredibly cruel was this? The firstborn in every household died. Firstborn cattle died. Of all livestock, consider that for just a minute, of just the quantity of deaths and just how terrible that must have been upon the people and upon this entire region, what this meant for them, what it meant for families to have a firstborn die. This is not a guarantee that every family had multiple children. Just think about that for a minute. This is really a catastrophic situation that is almost overwhelming if we were to put it in contemporary terms. But just think about it for a minute and what that must have been like, because this is not a mythical story. This is a historical fact. This is a scene that took place in human history, and it's astounding. But there might be those, again, who hear those words said and have heard the passage read and might think about how cruel God is. And I want us to understand that all are deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. God is not obligated to save any of us. In fact, as it relates to natural death, everyone will die, with a few notable exceptions in the Word of God. But outside of that, all of us will experience natural death should the Lord tarry. God is the judge of all. He has divine prerogative. He is able to choose to do that which is in accordance with his will and with his character. This is not a betrayal of the character of God. This does not make him cruel. It does not make him abusive. It makes him none of those things. Instead, he is the author of life. He is sovereign over the spans of our lives, the duration of them, and when we pass. And we find that this was in accordance with his plan. Now, with that said, the Egyptians were a people who worshipped diverse gods. They practiced things which were wicked, and Pharaoh himself was so hardened in heart and so proud and so arrogant that this needed to be exposed. People needed to understand the weakness of their so-called gods that they might see the truth and respond. It's important to understand that God was revealing himself to the Egyptians. He was exposing the false deities, and he was providing a picture, an understanding, a revelation of who he is and how powerful he is. Now, I understand as I say that, the judgment is imminent. The Word of God repeatedly warns sinners to repent today, to repent. We do not get to pick what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't choose really in fullness what happens today. But we should not put off what the Lord is stirring our hearts to do, what he's convicting us to do. Instead, we understand that there are those, like in Psalm 73, who seem to be successful, who seem to be powerful. Before this entire narrative, Pharaoh seemed to be incredibly powerful. And yet, how quickly was he brought low? How quickly does destruction come upon the unbelieving world? And understand that that happens on an individual basis, through natural death, through calamity, through situations that can bring us to awareness of our own weakness or of the weakness of the so-called gods that we serve, whether people recognize them by title as such or not, but nevertheless live to please such things. Or we'll see that that will happen in the times to come, through the Great Tribulation period, a period of the wrath of God uniquely being poured out upon the unbelieving world. But judgment is imminent. The righteous wrath of God upon the unbelieving world, who hardened in their sin, heap judgment upon themselves, that is imminent. But you know what's amazing is the fact that God in his love chooses to save some. God is not obligated to save anybody. If God chose not to deliver a single person, that would not make him less God. If God had chosen not to provide eternal life or a path of eternal life, even, he would not have ceased to be God. He's not obligated to. These are out of his goodwill, in accordance with his love, which, again, is in accordance with his character. And so what we find in the enduring legacy of the Passover is going to be the fact that the destroyer passed over the houses of the Israelites. And why did he pass over those houses? Well, God had provided, of course, revelation. He had described what he was going to do. He gave a specific command to his covenant people. These people indicate that they are his covenant people by being circumcised. It is only those who are circumcised who are delivered. These are God's covenant people. They are heirs of his promise. They receive life instead of death. Instead of the wrath of God, they find the deliverance of God. And that's very interesting. We find that they are delivered because of the lamb who is slain, to whose blood covers them. Now, this is interesting because the lamb is without blemish. This is a spotless lamb. This is the best that they have to offer. That is important anytime that we are talking about any sort of sacrifice. God does not deserve the second best or the blemished. He gets the very best. It is the very best that dies on account of us, to cover us, to guard us, that we are not destroyed by the destroyer, that we do not receive the judgment that we would otherwise receive. We find that blood covers the doorposts, that it is on the basis of the blood that the destroyer passes over, not on the basis of merit of those within the household. But instead, the Lord sees this sign, indicating that they are covered. They are covered by the blood. And so they need not be destroyed. They obey the Lord. They recognize him as the true living God. They receive his promise in faith, and God covers them. He passes over them with the judgment they would have otherwise deserved. We find that this becomes a festival. It is to be a lasting ordinance year after year, is to be recognized at the same time annually. This is so that people do not forget. It is supposed to serve as a teaching illustration, especially for children who are asked, what does this mean? It means that we were slaves in Egypt and God delivered us through his mighty hand, that he exposed false worship, that he demonstrated that he is the only living God. We find that he gave us a path of deliverance. He provided for us. We were delivered. And not only were we delivered, but then as God's covenant people, he made a promise to deliver us from Egypt and lead us to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. As they were to observe this festival for 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread. This is going to be important because what we find is that not only could the people not make unleavened bread during this time, but they are actually supposed to drive out all leaven from their household. This is interesting in a culture such as the Jewish culture that existed because they used what we would call starter batches today. You might be familiar with that with bread such as sourdough. Well, there is something from the mother batch that is used repeatedly, so on and so forth through generations. And so you could actually hand down generations of your starter or of your mother loaf, and it would be passed down. And from that batch, you would be able to make a new batch as often as you so choose. I actually watched a documentary not that long ago on sourdough in San Francisco. I don't know why I was watching it, but it was one of those, you know, late at nights, it's on TV. And so I'm watching this, and in the episode, it said that there were mother batches from the 19th century in San Francisco from which people were still making sourdough today. And I thought how interesting that was, that bread could be passed down generationally. Now, I think there's a spiritual truth there that's being communicated that I'm going to talk about in just a moment, but just kind of touching on those details. So it's the Jewish people, it's God's covenant people who were delivered. They were delivered, again, not on the basis of merit, but because of the blood that lined the doorpost. This blood didn't come from any animal. It came from an unblemished lamb because God had revealed his plan, because he had told the people what was expected of them, and they responded in faith. In fact, when they heard the news of this, you might recall in my reading through Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 27, that the people bowed down and worshiped the Lord when they heard this plan. So they respond in faith, and God so moves in accordance with his promise. Well, what's the significance of Passover? What is the significance for us today as we read through this? Well, of course, if you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for any time, even if you have been brought up around church culture, whatever that might look like, I trust that you have some basis of understanding that the Passover is a picture or a foreshadowing of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially his atoning work on the cross. See, the word atone itself, the word atone means to cover. Just as the door frames were covered by the blood of the lamb, so also today is our sin covered by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, that's exactly what he said. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That lamb was a foreshadowing of the true spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God, who has always been the Alpha and the Omega. And yet we know that in the incarnation, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among men. God really, the Lord Jesus Christ, really became man. He had two natures. He's fully God and fully man. And what we find in his humanity, though, is not a fallen humanity such as ours. He did not sin. He was without sin. And because he was without sin, he was the spotless lamb. And he is very God of very God. Again, to put it in Nicene language, he was worthy to pay the price once and for all. See, we deserve the judgment and the wrath of a righteous God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's nobody worthy to be saved, nobody deserving. We required that there would be a shedding of blood, that there would be a death penalty for the sins that we have committed. The problem was that we couldn't simply offer ourselves. We couldn't offer good works because we don't have any apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We couldn't offer ourselves as a sacrifice because we are blemished. We are a sinful people. Think about Isaiah for a minute. In Isaiah 6, when he's summoned as a prophet, he says that he is a sinner who lives among sinful people. That is an apt description of all people at all times. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are undeserving. But right then, even while we were sinners, we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that Christ died for us. He has died for us. He has made peace between us and God the Father. We have been reconciled unto Him, not on the basis of our merit, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, we are to respond to this message in saving faith, trusting in the Lord's promises, trusting in our need to be delivered because we have sinned, because we deserve a punishment, eternity in hell. But praise be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know there's an interesting note that I want to make, and I talked about the unleavened bread and some of the significance there, but I don't want us to lose sight of this. When were people supposed to drive out the leaven from their household? Was it before or after the lamb was sacrificed? It was after. And that's really interesting, because what we find is that leaven is a picture of sin throughout Scripture. And we don't have the capacity to just drive out sin from our lives. The unbelieving world gives no consideration to that. They have no ability to just become the righteousness of God. It doesn't happen. Instead, what we find is that when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, that we grow in sanctification, that we gain power over sin. Not that in this life that we cease to sin completely, but we should sin a lot less. We should hate sin more. We should love righteousness in an increasing measure. We should understand God's commands and be eager to obey them. What's really interesting is that the people had to drive out all the leaven from their household. And I thought, what a picture of generational sin being washed away. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are set free from all bondage to sin. Even those sin traditions and habits, those patterns that have been established in your family lines, they're broken once and for all. They don't belong there. You've been set free. But because we've been set free because of the sacrifice of the Lamb, then we are able to recognize sin. We're able to contend against it. We're able to walk by the Spirit and not in accordance with the flesh, just as Galatians 5 depicts. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're able to have victory over those areas where we once walked in darkness and even slavery. As followers of Jesus Christ, that's exciting to see then the picture of leaven, where they would look for it in the house, and anywhere it could be found, they would get rid of it from among their presence. As followers of Jesus Christ today, we have been created in Jesus Christ to do good works. We have the opportunity through the empowering of the Holy Spirit to recognize sin and choose to live in accordance with it no longer. Let us be faithful in doing that very thing. Jesus, in 1 Corinthians, is called our Passover Lamb. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, considering the sacrifice that Jesus offered once and for all as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's a nice connection that is made here, if I could call it nice, between what happens in the Passover and the prophecy that is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. This really binds these passages all together and helps us to understand the picture that the Passover was, helping us to understand the plan of salvation long before it ever came into fruition. Now, as followers of Christ, as we look back upon that day, let us never lose sight of what has taken place. In the New Testament, I'm going to close with this. After the disciples and Jesus in the upper room had observed the Passover, which is what they did at the Last Supper, we find an interesting note. In Mark's gospel, they sang a song, and then they went out to the garden to pray. Well, that song that they would have sung, according to tradition, based on what we know by Jewish practices and what was common, what they would have sang would have been the 118th Psalm. What is the significance of the 118th Psalm? Well, the 118th Psalm is a psalm that we all know pretty well because it is a psalm from which we quote on Passover. On Palm Sunday, because on Palm Sunday, as Jesus entered into the city, the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" This is from Psalm 118, verse 25, which is, "Lord, save us, grant us success." There's one word for that, and that word is Hosanna. In our English language, it reads, Lord, save us. And that's really interesting. Hosanna, they were crying out, Lord, save us. And it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession, up to the horns of the altar. You are God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And this, by the way, after it has already described, this one, as the Lord is my strength and my defense, he has become my salvation. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That is exactly what would take place right before the disciples, as the builders, as the religious leaders of the day, had condemned Jesus, but he is the cornerstone from everything. Everything builds from this, the church, God's saving activity. We find what he's doing in the world, that it's all grounded upon the person and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one able to save. And they, on that night, as they observed the Passover, they would have sang those very words before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be betrayed and arrested, setting in motion the death of the spotless Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Scripture is fascinating, and how God works through history to bring about his redemptive ends for his glory. Let's pause to consider that today. Take some time this week to consider the significance and the impact of the Passover. May the Lord bless you.